Back in the 1800s, it was very popular for people to gather together to enjoy one another's company, but also to have discussions on theology, not to argue about which church was the better church or which denomination was the most faithful to the scripture, although I suppose that played into it somewhat. But they would talk in long, long periods in the evening on the various items of theology. But as we look also at their lives, we see that it really had little impact on how they lived. Not saying that each and every person who discussed theology was an unbeliever, but in many cases, that was true. There are Christians who gain a lot of intellectual stimulation and sometimes even status amongst their friends and community by studying theology. Not unusual to find people taking courses and reading books and, getting together in groups even today. But it can be a dangerous thing. We must remember that the goal of theology is always, always to be drive us to worship, to obedience. It's not just about satisfying our curiosity about well, how many angels did dance on the head of a pin? And how long was this? Or when did that happen? Or were there dinosaurs on the ark or not? Lots of crazy questions that people will raise. Remember, the Pharisees had a lot of knowledge about the Old Testament law. And on one level, of course, they had a lot of knowledge about God. But it wasn't knowledge that led them to true obedience and worship. It was a knowledge that led to pride. We know more, therefore we're better than you are. Knowledge in and of itself can't be the Christian's goal. In fact, without love for worship and knowledge is destructive. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And we need to be concerned, as J.I. Packer writes in that very important book, Knowing God, that we need to know not just about God, but to know of God, to personally and intimately and experientially know God. In our study of Philippians, we've been looking at some of the most sublime truths in the whole of the Bible. We have learned of the divine and human natures of Christ, of his sacrificial death, and we have seen that he will eventually reign over all creation. In fact, he does now, but one day will be revealed to the whole world. And yet these doctrines are introduced into Paul's letter not for their own sake, but for a very practical purpose. It's not quite gone, sorry. They were included first as an example of the role of obedience and humility of Christ, but also for us as we live the Christian life. No sooner has Paul set them before us in those verses in the first part of the chapter than he returns once again to what we might call practical Christianity. What does this look like on Monday morning? How does this play out in the middle of the week? And at the end of the week, as we assess what we've done, have we made strides in knowing of God? Paul doesn't give us this information about Christ to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. He gives us this information to move us on in godly living. And if that's not the effect that theology has on you, then we've missed the mark. I'm going to read again that whole section, beginning with verse 5 down through verse 13, but let me pray first. Father, we thank you for the mercies of your grace. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his rule over all creation and over us. Bless the reading and hearing of your word. Make it alive and fresh to us this very day, for we pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I read the whole section because I want to compare those two uses of that word, therefore. God's therefore in verse 9 is matched by the Christian's therefore in verse 12. Now, we know what the word therefore means. Because of this, as a result of what I've said, therefore, this is what needs to be done. And Paul's use of that word, I think, points us to two parallel results of Christ's conduct. First, he's told us Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, secondly, he says Jesus shows us the course of humility and obedience for us. Therefore, the Christian is to work out his own salvation. That very little phrase can set some people's teeth on edge because, as those who believe in the sovereign grace and mercy of God in bringing us to salvation and forgiveness of sin, we believe also that God is the one who does the work. And all of a sudden, Paul inserts this little Arminian phrase, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, we'll see what Paul has in mind here by bringing that forward to us. God assessed and then reacted to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his obedience, and exalted him. So the Christian, we must also ponder that example of Christ and also have a worthy response. Christ came and took the form of a man, a servant, poor. He presents himself to die on Calvary's cross for us. And God is pleased. God rejoices in what Christ has done and exalts him. So now as we look at that example from our point of view as humans who know sin, who know the weight of guilt, but who also know the joy of trusting in Christ and having those sins forgiven, we too must not just sit back and think, well, that's a great thing. It's a great gift God's given me. And now I can just sit back and relax because I'm good to go. And things will be fine for the rest of my life and for all eternity, in fact. But Paul says, no, you consider it and then respond. What is to be our response to what Christ has done? The therefores that Paul uses show that doctrine must always lead to practical Christianity. The truth must always result in an action. Well, what lies behind this therefore for the Christian in verse 12? Remember, Paul had stressed the crucial importance of proper relationships within the church. There was some difficulty there in Philippi, and he wants the folk to get along with one another, to have one mind, to be focused on one thing, the gospel. Otherwise, the church can't stand firm before a threatening world. And the point that he makes is that Christ is not only the source of our new life each day, but he's the example for us to follow each day. All this is what Paul recalls in the word therefore in verse 12. He says, in effect, that let me tell you how to react if the great goal of wholesome relationships in the likeness of Christ is to be reached. Let me tell you what you need to do to accomplish these things that I'm asking you. You've probably all had the experience somewhere in your life where you were assigned a job to do, whether it was at home. Yesterday I tried to hand out a few jobs about picking up toys, and I wasn't real successful, at least at the beginning. Sometimes you've gone to work and you've been hired to do a job, and then as you appear the first day and punch in, you realize you really don't know what that job is. Well, we can't just stand around and wonder. We have to seek out an explanation. We have to seek out some direction from the supervisor, the foreman. And that's what Paul's saying here. We should not just stand around thinking that now that we are in Christ, everything is fine. That it is, we know that, but that we are left with nothing yet to do. The Bible wants us to know the truth, but it also wants us to know how to respond to the truth. Not only what is the example of Christ, but how can we imitate that example? We ought to always be striving to obey the Lord. Calvin wrote, "Godly sorrow for sin produces carefulness of life." Well, the first thing that's here is obviously the Christian's job description. We want to know what we're supposed to do, so here it is. Notice that there was a worker in those verses that I read. In fact, there's two workers. The Christian working out his salvation in verse 12, and God working in us in verse 13. Paul blends those two together. What we have to do in our reliance on what God is doing. And the emphasis is on obedience first. Our sanctification, and that's what we're talking about, our growth in grace and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, our sanctification is a rigorous work. It's not one of those cushy jobs where you don't have to do anything and still get paid, but it's hard work. Paul starts by looking back. He says, your obedience to God has always been evident in your life. He says, not only in my presence, he had seen their growth in grace when he was with them. But he's looking for that mark of obedience even now, while he is at a distance. Much more in my absence. You see, that obedience was not just behave now while Dad is watching, but let us learn that we must continue to obey even when Dad is at work. Much more in my absence. That's a kind of a thing that becomes more and more important as the years pass. The task of the Christians to be made in all things like the Son of God. Sometimes we start well in the Christian faith and then things kind of slow down. And we get to the point where we're not moving at all. Paul's saying, when I was there, you obeyed the words of God. Now as I'm absent and not able to be with you, continue to do so. And there's that underlying, I think, idea that I may not be with you in the days to come. Paul's in prison, after all. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to get a not guilty or he's going to get... By the way, we're going to make a little trip to the Colosseum, and how fast can you run? Paul understands that the task of the Christian is to constantly throughout his entire life seek to become more and more like the Savior. And again, that our obedience sometimes, as Christ did, may lead to our death. Our sanctification is a rigorous work. It's not an easy job. Secondly, our sanctification is a responsible work in the sense that we ourselves are called to shoulder the responsibility for seeing that the work gets done. You can't go to work, and at the end of the day, when the supervisor comes through and says, well, you didn't finish, you can't point your finger at somebody else and say, well, you know, they talked to me too long at lunch, and then in the afternoon, the phone kept ringing, and, well, I just didn't get it all done. That may be true. The distractions might have kept you from completing your task, but that does not diminish at all the fact that it is your responsibility to get the work done. And so Paul says, work out your own salvation. Take care of the soul that belongs to you. The responsibility for your personal growth is committed to you. Now, there are others around you who contribute to that. A pastor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a spouse, a father, mother, a good friend, Bible study people that you study with. But Paul's saying it's your responsibility. Paul is not at this point speaking of a work of God or a work of the fellowship of the believer, but it's a work of an individual responsibility. It's each of our responsibilities to lay hold of grace, to rejoice in the benefit of fellowship. My responsibility is for me. Your salvation is to be understood not as an objective to be reached, as if by my actions I can gain my salvation. It doesn't gain me merit when I am obedient and rigorous in my pursuit. But Paul's saying that your salvation is a possession to be explored and enjoyed more fully every day. When a couple gets married, they are as married as they will ever be, whether at 1 hour after the ceremony or 50 years. You're married. But that doesn't imply that they don't continue to work to get to know one another and to enjoy and also to discover all the things that marriage entails. That takes a lifetime. Our salvation is a rigorous work. It's also a responsible work. But it's also a responsive work. Notice what he says here. To do it with fear and trembling. To have a sensitive awareness of how precious the salvation that has been given to us really is. To tremble with concern that we would fail to live up to our privileges. That we won't enjoy the richness of all the divine blessings that have been given to us. There is that sensitivity toward other members of the Christian fellowship as well. We work out our virtues of humility and service. But there is a sensitivity toward God, I think, that Paul is referring to here. That proper fear of God, not a trembling that he's going to somehow change his mind and send a clap of thunder and a bolt of lightning to take me out because I've not obeyed. But we grow in our recognition of our own weaknesses and our own failures. We tremble at the power of temptation. What Paul's talking about here is a fear of offending the Father. Not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but rather of the hurt that we may cause him by our disobedience. The Christian's job description reminds us that we're called to a rigorous work, a responsible work, and a responsive work. That's our job description. I've had a variety of them over the years, from what I implied a moment ago, where you were hired and didn't really know what you were supposed to be doing, to getting a job description that was so overwhelming that you considered resigning before you started. But Paul moves on here at this point because it can overwhelm us to know what we're called to do and to be. Not only do we see the Christian's job description here, but secondly, we see God's joyful determination. We now turn, as it were, to the other side of the coin. Our rigorous work as obedient, responsible, responsive believers all arises out of the internal work that God is doing in us. Maybe you've asked that question. Why should I strive to be godly? Well, ultimately, for the Christian, that's not a matter of choice. If we're truly born again, as the scripture describes it, we're called to be godly. We must be godly. Look again at that 13th verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's the one who acts. We respond to what he's doing. His is the inner work of transformation and renewal. Forgives our sin, cleanses us from sin, fills us with his Spirit. Our obedience to him is how we enter into the benefits that come from the indwelling presence of God. Paul's not saying here that God is only working in you to accomplish his will and pleasure, as if we are just some figure on a board, some piece on a game board that he is moving in one place to another so that he can say, oh, I won the game. That's not it at all. Paul's saying it is God himself who is at work in you to help you desire his will as well as to do it. The idea here is that God is effecting something in us, even right now. Something is the willing and the doing. The willing and the doing are the believer's willing and doing. But they're brought about by God. It's that special willing and doing that is focused and aimed toward the fulfilling of God's good pleasure. Imagine that what we will and do brings pleasure to the God of all creation. You talk about somebody who doesn't need anything else. That's God. He doesn't need us. He created us for his own glory. He doesn't even need our obedience, although it pleases him and brings him great joy and pleasure. Our sanctification is God's work. We frequently use that catechism question. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. God actively working every moment of every day of your life to make you more and more like Jesus. Never leaves us alone. Always at work. Now, it's possible for you and me to quench the work of God's Spirit. We can, by our disobedience, bring him sorrow. But over against that is that great encouraging truth that God will never let his people go. He is always at work. God never sleeps. God is tirelessly active. More active than those people that annoy you. I know there are some of them out there who always seem to have just a little more energy, just a little more insight, just a little more of everything. And sometimes they can be tiresome in and of themselves. But God never tires. He never will let us go. He's always at work. We may forget, but he never does. We may fall back into sin, but we can't halt or deter or deflect his work. God is an active indweller. He doesn't just come and live in us and hope that we'll occasionally remember that he's there and appeal to him for help. God is not somewhere in the guest room of our heart, as some used to teach, probably still do, and has to be invited to come into another room and has to be asked to do this and asked to do that. God's that kind of guest who walks in and immediately says, hey, it looks like you've got some dishes in the dishpan. Let me help you do them. And then where do you keep your vacuum cleaner? And laundry, I love to iron. If you know anybody like that, let me know, please. But it's how God is. He indwells not just one place in your heart, but he indwells you. Our sanctification is God's work, and he takes his work very seriously. But our sanctification is also God's will. He's going to accomplish his purpose. The guarantee that's sounded by the verb that Paul uses here, and by the way, the verb is the Greek word from which we get our English word, energy. Something which seems to be less and less sometimes as we grow older. But it usually describes a work that achieves its purpose. It's work that is successful. Work that gets done what it plans to get done. The outcome is guaranteed by the fact that God is at work. It's defined later in this same letter, in the third chapter, where Paul speaks of the effective working, the power that enables him, by which Christ is able to subordinate all things to himself. You see, God is working in Jesus with great energy to accomplish his purpose, and that is to subordinate all things in creation to himself. God cannot be deflected from his course. God will never fail to achieve his purpose. Now, you may have a daily catalog of failures, and we often as not despair of ourselves. And when we come to that place, what great unspeakable comfort lies in this truth. God's not going to give up on you. That sense of comfort is enhanced when we note that our sanctification will be accomplished. It's not a questionable thing. It's not a maybe or a hope so, but a will. In every action, there are two aspects that we always consider. There's the will and the deed. I will get up at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning to get those extra things done before I go to work. And at 7 o'clock, we drag ourselves out of bed and realize we don't have time to do those things. The will was there, but the deed did not get done. Either we can't bring ourselves to choose what we know to be right, or else, having chosen what is right, we fail to do it. Sin has corrupted us, both the power to choose and the power to accomplish. But God, again, is effectively and ceasingly at work in you, both to will and to work. God's working in you right now to recreate your will to be obedient, to be faithful. At work to create our wills, to impart his own capacity for effectual working. Remember that Old Testament passage, "He shall rise up with wings like eagles. You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint." I don't want to claim that every day. But you know, even if you limp, like old Jacob, even if you go home at night so exhausted you can hardly remember getting into bed, let alone falling asleep, we can be sure that God never tires. He's at work to help us accomplish just exactly what needs to be done. God is moving believers to will his good pleasure. He's moving you right at this moment to want to please God. And it begins with God. It doesn't begin with you self-motivating. It doesn't begin with you reading a bunch of books on how to do this and how to do that and how to have more energy or taking some handful of pills every morning. It doesn't begin with that. It begins with God. Whoever's been regenerated by God's Spirit has also been indwelt by God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is the power that is at work within us. The Holy Spirit, again, doesn't reside as a silent guest, but as the sovereign God. Paul writes this in Romans 8, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul says, repeats twice, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, because he wants you to get the idea that the power that is at work in you is not just simply 12 volts from a battery or a 220 from the line that comes in from the outside, but it is the very power that raises Jesus from the dead. What greater power can there be? All the solar panels and windmills and the whole world and then some doesn't come close. You still have doubts about whether you're a Christian or not? One of the tests of true regeneration is whether or not the Holy Spirit is stimulating you toward godliness. Is godliness your inclination? Is it what motivates you as you get up in the morning, in the middle of the day, when some stressor comes up that you hadn't expected? Now, we all continue to sin. No doubt about that. The Apostle Paul even confesses that he's inclined to do good, but in practice he failed. I may be daily defeated by sin, but praise God, I have victory in Christ. Christ not only died for my sin, he lived a perfect life. He not only forgave my sin, he lived a life of total obedience that he now applies to my account. God adopts me as his son. He forgives our sin. And then he credits Christ's righteousness to us. We sing that often in various hymns, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. Do you believe that when you sing it? My sins are taken away, and in their place, I'm given Christ's obedience. Further, Paul says in verse 13 that God is stimulating us to do his good pleasure. And he provides us then with both the inclination or the propensity to do his good pleasure and the power to do it. The reason God's working out his plan in us is so that we will be more godly. He's not doing it so that he's happier, all that makes him happy. He's doing it so that we will be happy and joyful. If we understand that truth, then we can continue to persevere. We won't delude ourselves into thinking that there's some merit, there's some benefit in our work, or depressing ourselves as if we have no hope in Christ. But we're doing it because God calls us to do it. Why? He does it for his good pleasure. Nothing can stop his work. Moses had an explanation for it as the people of Israel languished in the wilderness. And I don't think it's ever been improved on. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. He loves you. He loves you because he loves you. I have no explanation for it. I wonder about it all the time when I look in the mirror. He loves you because he loves you. And yet that's the greatest of all explanations, because it means that even though the reason may be hidden from us, it's a reason that makes sense to God. And he's never going to give you up. Any good that we can accomplish is the result of God's work. God is at work in you to make you more like Jesus for his good pleasure. It's a humbling truth, because we like to contribute. We like to think that when we go to work and the boss says, attaboy, that's great, that boy, we've really done a good job and we're really crucial to this business and we're going to be here for a really long time and hopefully get a raise and a promotion and all those other things. God doesn't think in those terms. Anything good we do is a result of his work in us. That should give us pause when we try to seek to do our own thing and do it in our own way. Because we don't deserve to have our own way. Honestly, we all deserve hell, and that's it. But God in his grace draws us to himself by his Holy Spirit. And by that same Holy Spirit, he works in us to accomplish his good purpose. Now, if we've grasped the truth that God justifies the ungodly, us, that Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, us, then we'll immediately understand how foolhardy it is to break fellowship with one another and with God for selfishness. Godliness isn't up to us. The Christian ought to be able to honestly confess that we struggle with sin. We shouldn't become depressed or defeated, because we know that Christ is enabling us to progress in our sanctification. And don't ever forget that it is a work in progress. Justification is an act, the confession says, of God's free grace. But then right after it comes to sanctification and says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Get the difference? An act once for all and a work, a continuous activity. Our hope of eternal life rests in Christ alone and in his perfect work alone. Look to your Savior for hope, not to yourself. In the midst of your weakness, see the hand of God working in you, empowering you daily to live godly lives, to bring joy to him. Let's pray. Father, bless these words, for they speak to us not only of our weakness and our failure, but of your strength and of your victory. May we daily strive to be made more and more like Christ. For we pray in his name, amen.